So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading the first three verses of the first chapter and then jumping down to the 14th verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask Him to bring it alive. Father, we're on a quest this morning, one that's not easy for fallen and finite individuals as we are. And that is to find out, to understand Your love, and to understand how that love is turned towards us, to understand how Your love was manifest in Jesus Christ, and to understand what Jesus does in making the unlovables lovable. Lord, that's a tall order, and so I ask Your Spirit to be here to illuminate us, to guide my words, so that these ideas could be clearly expressed, and as a result, we have an idea of just how much You love us and how deep that love is. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When we go to Haiti, one of our favorite skits we do over and over again, especially when we go out into the countryside and we work with the children out there, is a skit that we simply call the frog skit. And it's sort of a fairy story or a nursery rhyme, if you will, but it centers around a handsome prince who lives in a great kingdom, and he has pretty much everything that a prince could ask for, except there was an evil witch that lives in the area that casts a spell upon him and turns him into an ugly old frog. And he's cast out of his kingdom, and he has to go into the swamp. And while he's in the swamp, he has to eat flies and live in that kind of disgusting place. So he is very, very despondent. Now, the way that the spell was cast upon him was that he would remain a frog until a beautiful maiden comes into the swamp and gives him love's first kiss. Well, he's devastated because who's going to kiss this ugly frog? But anyway, he's going to make the best effort. So after a while, a young maiden comes through the swamp, and he sees his opportunity. So he hops up to her, he puckers up his lips, and he says, "Ribbit," which, as you all know, is frog speak for "kiss me." And of course, the maiden takes one look at him and runs like crazy out of the swamp screaming, because the last thing in the world she wants to do is to kiss some old slimy frog. Well, this happened several times, and after constant rejecting, the poor frog that's a prince of the inside starts to get really, really despondent because he knows that he's going to remain a frog forever. But one day, the most beautiful princess in the whole land came into the swamp, and so he musters up all of his courage, and he hops up to her, and once again, he puckers up his lips, and he says, "Ribbit." But this time, she doesn't run. This time, that princess was different than all the rest. This princess looks at the frog, and she has that compassion for him. In fact, she even feels love for him. And so, against all odds, she expresses that love by bending down and kissing the frog in the most dramatic moment of it, and poof! All of a sudden, the frog turns into a handsome prince again. They fall into each other's arms, and as you might imagine, they live happily ever after. Now, the reason we tell that story, and we always tell the moral of the story, is because that's what Jesus does for us. He looks on the inside, not on the outside. And Jesus is the master at turning that which is unlovable into that which is lovable. Regardless of what we are on the outside, Jesus knows who we are on the inside, and He is the one who does that. But you know, if we're going to take that same story and we're going to submit it to the scrutiny of this morning, of course, we would never do this on the mission field with the kids, but this morning, we have to be a little bit more theological and exact in that, because actually, we can't say that the frog was totally unlovable. because all he really needed was the right princess to come along. And the princess saw through the exterior of the frog, kissed him, so she loved him, so he's not really unlovable. If we're going to make this work, then we have to go back and sort of change our story to create some kind of situation between the princess and the frog so that there's no way that the princess can actually kiss the frog and make him into a prince. Imagine, if you will, just to kind of switch the story around, that the princess is not made out of flesh, but she's a fiery princess, that she's got a body that is on fire, and she's burning at like 100,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And if she were to bend down and kiss the frog, she would immediately incinerate him before he had a chance to turn back to a prince. Now, the frog is unlovable. He's not unlovable because the princess doesn't have the capacity to love him. She does love him, and she would like to kiss him. But the problem is the difference between the two. You see, she's made out of fire. And if she touches him with that fiery love, she is going to destroy him. So he is unlovable in the sense that that can't happen. Now, you see the distinction between the two? You see why the frog now becomes unlovable? It's not because the princess doesn't love him. It's because by her nature, if she touches him, she destroys him. She incinerates him. So now he's completely unlovable. So later on, when I start making the point that we, in our fallen state, in our sinful state, are unlovable by God, don't start throwing things at me. Because I'm not saying that God doesn't have the capacity to love us or the desire to love us or a want reconciliation with a relationship with him, with us. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that if the love of God comes in contact with us in our fallen state, we get incinerated because his love is a burning fire. And that's what I want to explore this morning. I want to explore the love of God because we don't really kind of understand love. We have taken that word and corrupted it so much and watered it down that we don't understand how close God's love is to his holiness. And that is what makes our situation untenable. That is why we, brothers and sisters, without Christ in our life, are the unlovables. But Jesus came to make the unlovables lovable. And that's what we will see this morning. That's why we are going to celebrate the love of Christ. Now, the reason we're talking about this morning, as you know, it's Advent. And this is the second Sunday of Advent, and so we're talking about love. Also, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that we've come to a sort of a pausing point in our study of John. We're at the end of the 12th chapter, and there's a major division in John's book between the first 12 chapters and what goes after that. And so, because the two came together at the same time, I just thought it would be very nice to take a little bit of a pause and to take these, mainly the first 12 chapters of John. We have to step out of them every now and then. But to take those first 12 chapters of John and to look at these great themes of Advent through those eyes. The themes of hope and love and joy and peace and ultimately Christ. So that's the reason that we are sort of stopping in our trek through John and just sort of taking an overview, focusing on these first 12 chapters and focusing on love because that's the theme we're talking about this morning. Now, in order to understand love at all, I think we need to put it into the context of the source of love, where love comes from, and that, of course, is God. And that's the reason I chose these particular verses to read as our scripture text this morning, because that's actually what John does. You see, later in his book, he's going to talk very much about love in the sense of the mechanics of love, the way we love each other, and the way we should love Christ by keeping his commandments. But in the beginning of his book, his discussion of love is very much in a cosmic sense of God's cosmic love for humanity and coming as light into the darkness so the darkness might be dispelled. He does that out of love. So if we're going to understand love, we're going to have to go back to the beginning and see how it is manifest in God himself. So look at the first verses that we read in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. First thing that John tells us is that there is more than one person in the Godhead. There is an amazing thought that the God is one being, one in being, but he's multiple persons, three in persons, two of them discussed here. Later on, the Spirit will be discussed. Three distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about love and we talk about how that love originates, when we talk about that holy, set-apart love that is God's, I think that's where we have to go. Because even in the beginning, before anything was created, God is love. Love is God. The definition of God's essence is that he is love. So since love really needs to have an object, we know that originally the love that is the source of love is the love that exists between the members of the Godhead. The love of the Father for the Son and the Spirit. The love of the Son for the Father and the Spirit. The love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son. And this love is a white, hot, burning, passionate love. The way I would describe it is, you know, when you build a fire, let's say you have a fire with three logs that are laid end to end, and they go up in flames. Well, the hottest part of that fire is going to be between the logs themselves. Because as a log burns and gives off heat, it superheats the logs around them. And those logs superheat them back. And before you know it, you have this white hot area that's in between those logs. That's the way love is with the Holy Trinity. There is a love that exists between them that is almost inexplicable in human terms. The love of the Father for the Son, for the Spirit, and all combined. It is a love that as it is shared with the other members of the Godhead, it is reflected back and they become superheated. A love that is so powerful and so close to his holiness that anything that was not perfect, anything that is in the slightest bit defiled, would be destroyed by that love. You see, brothers and sisters, I think we have taken the concept of love and we have so corrupted it that we don't understand that God's love is an all-consuming love. It is like a fire. It's like that fiery princess. It is burning at 100,000 degrees Fahrenheit, like standing on the sun. That's the kind of love that God has for within himself. Now, as long as that love is directed inward between the members of the Trinity, everything is fine because they're perfect and that love is perfectly absorbed and reflected back and that superheating occurs. But what happens when that love is directed outside of the Trinity? Well, that is what happened when God made man, when he made Adam and Eve back in the garden. An amazing manifestation of the essence of God, the attributes of God, poured into human flesh, made out of the dust of the earth. If we go back to Genesis and we read that it says, God saying, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, notice two things about that. First of all, it's another statement of the Trinity. That's a plural discussion of God. Let us make man in our image. And so we see that in the very beginning of the Bible, just like in John, there is a discussion that God is not a singular person, but three persons with one being. Also notice that God made man in his image. Now, I want you to kind of pause here for a second, because Deuteronomy tells us something about the love of God. It says that our Lord is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Now, when you see that word for jealous in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that on the one side of the coin means zealousness, that white, hot, burning, passionate love that God has within the Trinity. But then on the other side, that same zealousness is jealousness, not the green-eyed monster kind of jealousy that we experience, but a jealousness that means this love is not shared. God does not share his love. God does not share affection. He does not take part of you or half of you. God wants all of you. So that love is perfect in its nature and something that cannot possibly be in the presence of that which is not perfect or that which is defiled. That's the reason God made man in his image. Now here's what I want you to see. God is a triune God. And there is the deepest, most extraordinary love between the different persons of the Godhead. So when God made humanity, both man and woman, when he made them in his image, that image reflects the image of the Father, it reflects the image of the Son, and it reflects the image of the Spirit. All three persons reflected in that creation. What father or mother has held their firstborn in their hands for the first time and seen that image, their likeness of themselves in that child, and not simply loved that child with everything, an inexplicable love? I can remember when I first held our firstborn, Annie, in my hands shortly after she was born, I was so overwhelmed with a love I could not, a bond I couldn't understand. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I still couldn't understand the kind of bond that I had for her, because on the one hand, I saw myself in her, but at that particular time, I saw more of Kay in her. I saw more of her mother. Now, here's where I'm driving at. I looked at this child, and because she reflected the one I loved, because Kay was reflected in that child, I loved her all the more. Because I saw Kay's reflection in her and I saw myself in her. Now take that and multiply it by infinity, brothers and sisters, and I think you're beginning to understand the way that the Holy Trinity loved Adam. Because the Father looked at that creation and he saw not only himself, likeness and image in that creation, but he saw the Son and he saw the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and so he loved that being, that humanity, because he saw the Son and the Spirit also reflected in that image, just as the Son, there as part of creation. As John said in the third verse, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he looks upon Adam and Eve, and he sees the Father he loves, and the Spirit he loves reflected in them, and so that love just intensifies. Same thing with the Spirit. Oh my goodness, can we even get close to comprehending how much God loves that creation that he made? But then everything changed. Everything changed in an instant because sin made its way into the garden. You see, when God pours that kind of love out upon a being, upon human flesh, just like the fiery princes would destroy the frog, if there was any imperfection in Adam and Eve, they would be totally consumed and destroyed by that. And when they fell, when sin entered it, it's like God is, I'm talking in human terms now, it's like God is holding this creation, this baby that he's just created in his arms and loving it because he sees Father, Son, and Spirit in that baby, and all of a sudden that baby comes covered with the most disgusting, sickening slime. And so because God loves that creation, he had to separate from it because his love would consume that creation. Can you imagine the agony that God went through? We tend to think about the Garden of Eden and throwing Adam and Eve out as judgment and harsh wrath of God. Think about the agony of the love of God that he had for that creation. As I said, when Annie was first born, I was overwhelmed with that inexplicable, inexpressible love that I had for her. And then all of a sudden, about 4 weeks into her life, she was snatched right out of my arms. Rather than being in my arms or in Kay's arms or in the crib that I had made for her, she developed a very rare blood disease and was whisked down to Jackson Memorial Hospital, where they stuck pins and tubes in her. And she blew up like a black balloon because she couldn't stop bleeding on the inside. And there was a time when the doctor came to me and said, "Son, you better prepare your wife because your baby's not going to make it through the night." And I can remember the agony of that night of having to sit down with Kay and talk about the fact of losing this one that reflected both of us, our image in that child, and we were going to lose that forever. Can you imagine the agony and the pain and the hurt of God? Because he saw his image in Adam and Eve and had to drive them out of the garden. Yes, that was judgment. Yes, there was a curse, but it was also to save them. Because if they had remained in the garden, his perfect holy love would have consumed them and destroyed them like the burning fire that it is. But God never, ever lost his love for his creation. Never, ever diminished it. In fact, immediately he began a plan of redemption so that he could bring them back into relationship with him. But you see, the problem of his holy love had to be solved. And that's the reason he sent his son Jesus. That's the reason that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the culmination of God's plan of love. It was driven by the overwhelming love of God for the creation that he had had to separate from himself because of their sinfulness. John said it this way in the third chapter famously, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Notice the way that is worded. For God so loved the world, then he sent his Son. He loves that world. The world, you remember what the world means in John? It's the fallen world. It's the sinful world. It's the world of darkness that shuns the light and enjoys hanging out in the darkness, that turns its back on God. This is the world that he loved so much that he sent his Son to be reconciled with his creation, the creation that he so desperately and completely loved. He was driven by this love. Now, when Jesus was born, and that's what we're celebrating here, the advent of Christ, and the love that was expressed in that first great expression of the love of God, when he created Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh. Now, I want you to notice that when we talk about Jesus becoming flesh, it's not exactly flesh in the way that we normally think of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus was not human. He was 100% human. That was the most important part. I mean, he had to be human in order for the love of God to be manifest in our midst. It's not that he wasn't human. It's that we've come to think about flesh as being sinful or as being weak. Well, that's not the way it has to be, and that's not the way it was with Adam when he was first made, and it is certainly not the way that it was with Jesus when he was made. When God became flesh, that flesh is earthly. It is of this earth, but it was not sinful. In fact, for the first time since God made Adam, God could pour his love on a human. I think that's the reason the heavens opened and the heavenly host just spilled over from heaven and shouted and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth upon whom his favor rests." Because God finally at last can love a human without destroying them, without incinerating them. And that's the love he poured into Jesus, because Jesus was perfect in that flesh. He was flesh and earthly, but at the same time he was God, the perfect mediator between God and man. So the love of God is manifest in the God-man who he sent to earth with a mission. You see, God did not just send Jesus to earth so that he could love a human again. I mean, I'm sure he would have liked that. But he sent Jesus with a mission. And the mission of Christ was to make the unlovables lovable. You see, all those like the prince who would be totally consumed and destroyed because of our imperfections, because of our defilement, by the love of God, if it was unfiltered or in some way not presented to us in a way that would not destroy us, we would all be destroyed. But that's the reason that God sent his Son into the world, is so that Jesus could make the unlovables lovable. Another great story that we that helps to explain this. So much of what John talks about, he pulls from the Old Testament. In many ways, John presents Jesus as the new Moses. So we find in the story of Moses so many parallels. And this whole discussion of God being so holy in his love, desiring to be with his people, but for his people to be unlovable until something happens, is manifest in one of the great stories of the Old Testament, and that is when God calls his people out of Egypt, out of all of those great plagues that he sent upon Egypt, then through the Red Sea, and after destroying the armies of Pharaoh, he brought them to the mountain of Sinai, or Horeb, as it is sometimes called. Over and over again, when he was telling Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, he would say, let them go so they can come to my holy mountain so that they can worship me. I love this people and I want to be reconciled with them. I want to be in their midst, Emmanuel, God with us. So I am going to give them the law and I am going to give them a sacrificial system so once again I can be reconciled with them. But it is only a temporary kind of reconciliation. So he called them to the mountain of Sinai. And he came down upon that mountain in power and glory with the sound of the trumpet. And the whole earth shook as the glory and the fire and the power of God came down upon the top of that mountain. And he warned Moses. He says, don't let the people touch the mountain. Because my holiness and my holy love is on top of it. And if they touch the mountain, they will be immediately incinerated. I just need them to gather before me so that I can give them my law. So that we can begin to have reconciliation again. But don't let them touch the mountain. Because if they do, they will touch my holiness. They will touch the white hot fire of my love. And they cannot do that. That's exactly what Jesus came to remedy. When Jesus came, he came as the mediator, the one who can let us touch the mountain, to be in relationship with God. That's what he was. He was all made of the stuff of man so that he can indeed be right here with us. But he was also made of the stuff of God so he can experience the love of God. And so the love of God walked with us in our midst. We talked with him. We learned from him. The disciples ate with him. Jesus, as that love, was the mediator. He was the go-between. He was the one that Job cried out for when Job was so estranged from God and wanted nothing else than to have relationship with God. He cried out and he said, oh, that there was an arbiter. Oh, that there was one who could stand between God and me and put his hand on God's shoulder and put his hand on my shoulder and we could have a discussion with each other. He was dreaming of, he was longing for Jesus because that's what Jesus does. He makes the unlovables lovable. When our second daughter Ashley was born, I didn't have that opportunity to hold her in my hands and my arms and to see myself in her because she was very sick when she was born. She was immediately whisked off to neonatal intensive care. And she wasn't, things weren't right with her. She wasn't breathing the way, you know, she would forget to breathe. Her heart wasn't beating right. She didn't have the temperature. She was a premature child. And so they put her in this incubator with this little pumper thing that would keep her lungs working and her heart working. And then we were completely left outside. The only one who could go in was Kay. And they put her in this like hazmat suit before she could go in there. And she could touch the child through some little holes that were in that incubator. Annie and I were outside and all we could do is kind of stare through the window and watch that process happening. That's not what I wanted. Again, I wasn't saved at the time, but I wanted to take that little one in my arms and express my love for her. But if I had done that, if I had taken her into my arms, I would have given her some kind of germ that she had absolutely no ability to combat. I would have held her and little heart would have stopped and she would have forgotten to breathe. And I might have enjoyed my holding of her, but I would have destroyed her. And so in order for me to be able to have relationship with Ashley, we needed that incubator. She was in it for, I don't know, about a month. And over that period of time, she learned how to breathe and her heart started beating the way it should beat. And she grew a little bit and she was able to sustain her own temperature. And it was a joyful day when she came home out of that initial scare in her life. But if it were not for that incubator, if it was not for that intensive care, I would have never had the opportunity to have had relationship with her. That's who Jesus is, folks. He's that incubator. He's that one that teaches us how to live and how our hearts can beat and how our lungs can work. Jesus is the one who takes that which is totally and completely unlovable and makes it something that can be loved. And that is the whole idea of the love of God, that this unapproachable, unattainable love was brought to earth, and Jesus, one by one, showed us how he would make the unlovables lovable. This takes us back to John, because just like we saw last week, that it was almost the first 12 chapters was a study in a hope and hopelessness, those same 12 chapters are a study of Jesus transforming the unlovables into those who might be loved. Several examples of that. Probably one of the first ways, and at least the most surface way, that Jesus would make the unlovables lovable is to heal whatever infirmity they had or whatever disability they had. He was constantly doing that. In John, we have the two great examples of that kind of inability. The paraplegic by the pool of Bethesda, who had been there for 38, 36 years, however long, and he couldn't even roll into the pool for healing. And then the man born blind, no chance of him ever seeing, completely and totally unlovable. Now, in that particular society at that time, those with disabilities and infirmities of that nature were considered to be under God's curse. If you remember the ninth chapter, the disciples themselves asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's just the mindset. There were no government agencies. There were no social organizations to look after those who were born with those kinds of disabilities. They were just sort of outcasts. It's not so different in our world in some cultures. I'll never forget when Kay and I were down in Lima, Peru with Judy Nunez and Alberto. They weren't married yet. But we were at one of her distributions, and they would go out into the countryside, into the little villages, and they would bring the disabled in so that they could be fitted for wheelchairs and given the mechanisms of mobility and given a hope and shared the gospel. I'll never forget some of those that we saw there, a young girl who was paralyzed from the waist down, and her knees and her thighs were open wounds, bleeding and festering, and her hands were also bloody because that's the only way she could get around, and she had just been cast out. She would drag herself along by her hands. Or a young boy who was as severely mentally disabled as he was physically disabled, whose parents kept him in an animal cage outside of the house in the shed, and that's where he lived. They had pretty much just discarded them as if they had no value whatsoever. Well, that was the kind of unlovable situation that these people were in Jesus' time. The society had forgotten them. But of course, Jesus, just like the princess who can look into the frog and see the prince there, loved them and had such great compassion for them. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. I want you to notice and mark it well how Jesus would deal with those who were unlovable. He didn't come to express to the rest of us how we need to be compassionate, how we need to be a better society, how we need to take care of them. I mean, that is part of his loving approach to life, but that's not what he did. He transformed the unlovables into lovable. He took whatever it was that was making them unlovable, whether it was their infirmity, their disability, their blindness, and he took it away so that they would then be made lovable, not only in the eyes of society, but there's all the physical healing that Jesus would do would always have a spiritual symbolism to it. What a cruel joke it is, then as now, to just simply care for the physical needs of people without addressing their hearts and their souls. That's what Jesus came for. to transform the hearts and the souls of people so that they might be transformed inside, so that they might believe in Him, so that they might be saved. That was His mission and His purpose, to take those who are unlovable on the inside and make them lovable by God. One of the greatest examples of what it means to be unlovable in the Hebrew mindset is that woman, Samaritan woman at the well. A whole fourth chapter almost taken up with that great story. I mean, this poor woman had three strikes against her. Okay, first of all, she's a Samaritan, and most of you know the Jews hated Samaritans, and they persecuted them terribly. Then secondly, she was a woman of ill repute. Some people think she was a prostitute. I'm not sure about that, but I know that she was a woman of very loose morals because Jesus addressed that with her. But she was also a woman who was superstitious. She thought she was saved because she was Jacob's descendant, and she worshipped wrong. She worshipped there on Mount Gerizim, which was a sort of a synthesis of Yahweh worship and paganism. It wasn't a proper worship, so she had three strikes against her. Talk about someone who was unlovable in the Hebrew eyes. Well, Jesus came to Samaria for a purpose, to make her lovable. Nobody could figure it out when Jesus was talking to her. And when she questioned Him, Jesus said this. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water," using that as the metaphor. The woman didn't quite understand. And that's when Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That water would cleanse her from the inside out. That water would make her lovable to God. To take that which was totally unlovable with three strikes against her and to eliminate all of those strikes, to forgive her sins, to give her, bring her into the covenant, into a relationship with God through belief in Christ, and then to worship Him in spirit and truth. All of those things Jesus gave that woman. Now I want you to notice something. Notice what He did not do. He did not say, "Okay, you know something, I have a heart and a compassion for you, so I'm just going to wink at your sin, and I'm not going to confront you about any of the things that are wrong with you." That's not what Jesus came. He did not come with a doctrine of tolerance and acceptance. Jesus came with a doctrine of transformation. That's what He does to people. He changes their lives so that they are lovable, because God can't love that which is unlovable. And the only way that they're going to be lovable is to have a total transformation. Now, pretty much most of us, we read the story of the woman at the well, and we read the story of the woman caught in adultery, and because of the culture we come from, we have compassion for them. They were discriminated against. Probably the woman caught in adultery was set up. So we don't have any trouble feeling compassion for those. But then Jesus showed His love for the other end of the spectrum, chapter 3, when and Nicodemus came to Him. The Pharisee, the Sanhedrin, the one who thought he had it all together, the one who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness because he didn't want any of his friends to see him coming to see Jesus, and the one who started out by buttering Jesus up, and Jesus cut him off. And he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're a frog, pal. And you cannot be kissed by the fiery princess. So unless something happens to you, you're going to remain a frog for the rest of your life. You must be born again." Nicodemus didn't understand it. He asked Jesus, "Well, what am I supposed to do? Go back into my mother's womb?" And that's when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Jesus says you're born of the same stuff that your father Adam was born of. And he had to be cast out of the presence of God, or else God would destroy him with the holy love that he had. So therefore, you're made of the flesh. You have to be made of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit and water. You must be born again. And that's when he says, "You must believe in me. You must believe. When you see the sign of the Son of Man lifted up, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the desert, if you look upon that sign and you believe in me, then your sins will be forgiven and you will be made lovable as you are. I don't have to come to condemn you. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in the Son of Man is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the Son, the name of the only Son of God. There's one hope for humanity, as we discussed last week, and that is Jesus, because Jesus and Jesus alone makes us lovable, makes it possible for a God who already loves us to express that love, that white-hot, burning love that would consume us otherwise. Jesus is the one who makes that possible. Once again, I want you to notice that he didn't say, Nicodemus, all you got to do is be a better person. All you got to do is be just a little bit more arrogant. Think that you're actually going to be able to stand before a holy God with your good deeds. He said, no, man, we gotta start from scratch. You must be born again. You must be transformed. And that's what Jesus came to do. Well, finally, and the quintessential example, as it was last week, of that which is unlovable to the Hebrews was Lazarus. If there was one thing that trumped a Samaritan woman of ill repute who worshiped the wrong way, as far as unlovableness is concerned, it was somebody who was dead. It was a dead corpse in the tomb. And Lazarus was a fourth-day man, as we all know. He had come to the point in his decomposition that according to Jewish superstition, on the fourth day, the soul could no longer identify the body because of that corruption. So the soul left forever and the body is left nothing but a shell. That was the state that Lazarus was in. But I want you to see the story and how brilliant John's gospel is, because he identifies this exact problem for us. Because here we have Jesus standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus, the one he loves, Lazarus, on the inside. We already learned at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus loved Lazarus. Just the fact that Lazarus is dead does not mean he doesn't love him. But as a good Hebrew who would stand by the true law of God, he knew that he could not enter that tomb. He knew that he could not take Lazarus in his arms and express that love and carry on a conversation with him and have relationship with him. It was impossible because Lazarus was defiled. And so therefore Jesus could not possibly have simply tolerated or accepted Lazarus in his current state. The only way that Jesus, who did not lack love for Lazarus at all, can have a loving relationship with Lazarus is if he calls him forth, resurrects his body, and calls him from the grave as a living, dynamic human being. Then, through that transformation, Jesus is able to love Lazarus. Then he is able to have relationship with him. Then he is able to eat with him. Then he is able to love him in the way that he wanted to love him. Just as God needs us to be transformed in order to love us, or else he would destroy us. So with those examples, I want to talk about you now. Well, actually you and me as well. Because I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but all of these stories that John gives us are all stories about us. We are the paraplegic by the pool of Bethesda who cannot any way heal himself. We are the man born blind without any capability of ever seeing the light. We are unlovable in that sense. We are the woman by the well, and every strike is against us. Not only are we lost in our own sinfulness, not only are we outside of the covenant of God if we don't put our trust in Jesus, and not only are we worshiping in a way that will not ever bring us closer to God, we are just like that woman, and we are also just kind of like Nicodemus. Even though you may not be religious in that sense, Nicodemus, and I'm sorry to put it this way, I'll say it of myself, before I came to know Jesus Christ, I was arrogant. It is the epitome of arrogance to stand before the holiness of God and say that my righteous deeds are enough to placate your holiness and your holy, jealous, zealous love for me. Now, we are Lazarus in the tomb, folks, lost in our complete darkness. Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that's us. So here's what I want to tell you with that understanding. I want to start out by simply saying God loves you. God loves you the way he loved Adam. God loves you with a love that we cannot possibly comprehend. People say to me all the time when we talk about the sharp edge of the gospel and we talk about the need that we have for transforming, they say, oh, my God loves me. God is a God of love, and he's not going to condemn me. He would never send me to hell. My God is a God of love, and I agree with you, except for the never sending you to hell part. I agree with you that God is a God of love. But don't you understand, or don't you see the distinction that is shown for us here, both in the Gospel of John and in the Old Testament? That God's love is so holy and so consuming and so zealous and so jealous that unless there is a mediator, unless there is an incubator in between you and God, you can never touch the mountain, because the mountain is holy and we are not. And so therefore, my dear friend, you need a transformation. You need to be born again. If you are already a believer, I hope that you will go home today and just celebrate the love of God. I hope that you will bask in that love and that you will comprehend that his love for you is so great in what he did for you through Jesus Christ that you could never stop praising him for it. But if you have never put your trust in Jesus, my dear friend, I just want to give you the mechanics of this. I just want to tell you that in your current state, you are like the frog and the fiery princess. If she were to kiss you, she would incinerate you. If God were to love you the way you think you are loved, he would destroy you. And so therefore, you need to be transformed. And the way that transformation occurred is when God, in his greatest act of love, sent his son to hang on a cross with your sins upon him. And while he was on that cross, your sins were punished. The wrath of God poured down upon them. And after they were punished, they're forgiven. That's how Jesus made the unlovables lovable. Not by tolerance, not by acceptance, not by saying it's okay, we're all in the same boat together, so therefore sinfulness is the end product. No, Jesus came so that you might be transformed, so that you might be born again, so that you might be made lovable. So that God can love you, because God wants desperately to love you. Just like Jesus wanted Lazarus to be in his arms again, God wants you to be in his arms. But you got to get through the incubator first. You got to put your trust and your belief in Jesus. That's why it all boils down to that. Trust. Belief. Belief that Jesus is indeed your Savior. Belief that Jesus did exactly what he said he did. Belief that his sacrifice is enough to pay for your sins. And belief that he is Lord of your life, and repent of those sins. Turn away from that. Turn towards him. Follow him wherever he leads you in absolute and complete subservience. That is the transformation. That is what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. And so, my dear friend, I plead with you that you would consider your state before a holy God, and that you would even now put your trust in him, because I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you believe Jesus as your Savior, he will save you, and he will make you lovable to God. And when you leave this world and walk into that kingdom that he has prepared for you, you will be the prince or the princess that he made you to be. Like Adam and Eve restored to the garden. But my dear friend, if you do not accept Jesus and remain unlovable, then I don't know what else to tell you. You'll remain a frog forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you expressed for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that it is through him and through him alone that we can be made lovable in your eyes. Not that you don't have the capacity to love us. We know you do. We know that your mercy and grace goes beyond any sin that we can commit against you. We understand that. Help us understand that your white, hot, jealous, zealous, holy love is something that we are incompatible with when we are in a fallen state. and that Jesus came specifically so that we might be transformed and born again, so that we might accept your kiss, so that we might be the princes and princesses that you made us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.